I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, as we continue our study of the parables this morning. Luke chapter 11, it's been stated that prayer is the consummate spiritual activity. Of all the things that we might do as Christians, prayer is undoubtedly the most important. Matthew Henry wrote that man is a brute, a monster that never prays, that never gives glory to his maker, nor feels his favor, nor owns his dependence upon him. Others have compared prayer to breathing. It is absolutely essential, and it is evidence that we are alive. A non-breathing person is a corpse, and a non-praying person is still dead in their trespasses and sins. Furthermore, real prayer is, as one Puritan described it, it's our personal key to heaven. It unlocks all of the treasuries and all of the blessings of God and calls down help from heaven. Well, as important as prayer is, it shouldn't surprise us then that the Lord Jesus Christ has so much to say about the subject. He frequently spoke to his disciples about prayer and taught them how to pray. He did so through his teaching as well as by his own example. He even gave us two parables about prayer. One in Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge, about which the lesson of the parable is clearly advertised by Luke. It says this, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart." One of the great problems in the Christian life, and if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know this is true, is found in maintaining a consistent, earnest prayer life, to keep at it, to persevere in prayer, even when we don't see God answering our prayers. And we tend to lose heart. We give in to weariness or unbelief, oftentimes very quickly. And so Jesus spoke these parables to encourage his disciples to keep praying in faith, not to lose heart. He's instructing them that God indeed is listening, that he will answer them in his own time and in accordance with his own will. Well, here in Luke 11, Christ spoke the first of those two parables on prayer, the parable of the persistent friend, which is a parable I'd like us to consider this morning. The parable itself is found here in verses 5 through 13, but as is often the case, this parable has an important context, and so I don't want us to neglect the context. So we're going to read together the first 13 verses of Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. And we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent or a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we study the Word of God together. Our Heavenly Fathers, we bow before you. We're very conscious of our own weakness, conscious of the dullness in our own hearts to hear your Word. Please come by your Spirit. Send him forth into me and into your people, and that we might appreciate, understand, and apply the Word of God this morning. We ask you for your help and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this whole section on the topic of prayer is precipitated by Jesus' disciples asking him to teach them to pray. Verse 1 in our chapter here, it says, "It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he stopped or ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples.'" So Jesus has been praying in a place. It doesn't tell us where. And we do know that he had a regular, consistent habit of prayer, that he often would walk in the evenings, actually, and walk to the top of a mountain to pray. And sometimes he would spend all of the night there in prayer to his heavenly Father. One thing we certainly can say of the Lord Jesus, with absolute certainty, he was a man of prayer, that he lived in communion with his heavenly Father. Prayer was not an added-on luxury or extra with Jesus. It was his very life. But now, and appreciate the obvious, brethren, that if the sinless Son of God felt the need to have consistent and frequent prayer, how much should you and I, being as we are, sinful, weak sons and daughters of Adam? Well, Jesus is praying, and his disciples are close enough to hear him pray, and can only imagine how moving and spiritually humbling it must have been to hear the Lord Jesus as he's pouring out his heart to his Father. No doubt they were moved, and it stirred them. In fact, it seems hearing him pray stirred up a sense of their own inadequacy in prayer. They probably felt as if they had never really prayed before after listening to him. And I can remember times when I've been, for example, at pastors' conferences or family conferences during the stated times for prayer. And some man would pray and lift up the whole room to heaven. And then after he's done, there's like a hush in the room, and you sense after his prayer that there's really nothing else we could say, nothing, no more need to pray. You sense that man really knew God and what it was for him to pour out his heart to God in a way that made you feel both inspired and yet very inadequate, very small at the same time. Well, that's something of what it must felt like for these disciples as they heard the Son of God praying. They knew, they instinctively knew as they listened to him, we need help in praying. And so one of them asked Jesus to teach them to pray. Notice he doesn't say teach us how to pray. He says teach us to pray. Perhaps some of us need that. Teach us to pray. And even as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And the following discourse then is Jesus' response to that request by his disciple. And he begins by giving instruction concerning the content of prayer, or we could say the matter of prayer, things that we're to pray about and pray for. Verses 2 to 4, Jesus says, "When you pray, say." And he repeats most of the language of what we call the Lord's model prayer, which he originally taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the second time that he sets out that the outline of that model prayer. And we've said this before, and we'll say it again this morning. Some Christians and some churches certainly make too much of the Lord's Prayer and act like it's virtually the only prayer we can ever pray. Or perhaps they recite it very rotely in a liturgy without giving any real thought as to what they're actually praying or to whom they're praying. It's just part of the weekly ritual, like a magic incantation. Well, that certainly was not Jesus' intention in giving the Lord's Prayer. But on the other hand, could it be that we, sometimes make too little of this prayer, that we are maybe guilty of not using Jesus' outline here and his words and supplications as he intended they would be used. And while clearly this prayer and these words were given as what I would consider a guide or as an outline for our prayers, it's not intended to be the only words that we ever use in prayer. Nonetheless, Jesus does tell his disciples, when you pray, say these words. And so here are words, here are thoughts, here are categories of prayer, such as adoration and petition and intercession and benediction. And I think it's obvious, brothers and sisters, that Jesus expects his disciples to use the substance of this prayer, the outline of this prayer, if you please, not in a rote, mindless fashion. But these are the grand themes and the concerns and the supplications that should mark out our prayers. And I believe it would be very appropriate to even use the verbiage of this prayer as we pray. Surely this prayer, if it's offered up in faith, would be acceptable and well-pleasing to God, since his own Son is the one who authored it. So we have to be careful about allowing the misuse or the abuse to keep us from using it in the right way. But this morning, since you remember we covered the substance of the Lord's Prayer, I guess a little over a year ago, we're going to be bypassing the content of the model prayer. We're going to move on to his other instruction here on prayer. And so after the Lord Jesus gave his disciples instruction concerning the substance of prayer, or the what of prayer, he goes on now to give further instruction as to the manner of prayer, or how we should pray, our dispositions of heart when we come to pray. And this is where he tells this parable, the parable of his persistent friend. And it concludes with an encouragement to pray with confidence in the goodness and wisdom of God the Father, and to pray for the best of gifts. So let's look at this passage this way. Here Jesus is teaching us to pray with three things. Number one, with persistence. Number two, with earnestness. And number three, with confidence. So number one, he tells us we should pray with persistence, or the word importunity you may have in your version. But that's the primary lesson that Jesus is teaching here to his disciples: perseverance in prayer. And so the parable revolves around a person. He makes it personal, one of a friend of yours, but a person who has a guest, an out-of-town friend. He arrives unexpectedly at night to his house, and he expects to be taken care of, accommodations. And this fellow has nothing to give him. He hadn't gotten out of to the grocery store that day. His cupboard is bare, and it's too late now to go off to the market. And in those days, it was certainly normal customary to show hospitality to your friends, to your relatives that would come through town. And it would have been the height of rudeness for this fellow, this person, to have refused his friend's desire to stay in his home and to give him a place to lodge and to give him a meal, to send him off to a public inn. No, hospitality was expected in this situation, and he's caught unprepared. And so he goes to his neighbor, who's he's a friend, and he bangs on his door, and he wakes him up, and he asks for three loaves of bread so as to feed his hungry friend. But his neighbor at first is not very accommodating. Verse 7 says, Verse 7, and he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." So on the first request, he refuses to be bothered with his neighbor's requests and basically tells him to get lost, go away. I'm in bed, I'm not interested in helping you out. But now that's not the end of the story. He could have given up at that point, said, "Well, I'm sorry, can't do anything," but he doesn't. So he finishes the story, verse 8. So I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, his importunity, his perseverance, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So Jesus says, where friendship and their relationship didn't work, it failed, persistence succeeds. And the word for persistence here, or importunity, is an interesting word. And literally, it means to be shameless. It means to be shameless. The thought being that this man, he goes over to his neighbor and he's begging. He's pleading shamelessly, persistently. He's throwing all of his pride aside. He didn't care what his neighbor thought of him. He just kept begging and pleading and asking until he finally gave in and gave him what he asked for. So he persisted and continued begging until he got what he needed. Have you ever pled with God like that? Have we ever pled with God? We were so dead in earnest about something that we begged God like this. We threw our pride to the wind, as it were, and we begged God and pled with Him for anything. But this is the idea of persistence comes out then in Jesus' explanation or His application of the parable in verse 9 and 10. You've heard it many times before. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives and everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, these three terms, ask, seek, and knock, are metaphors for earnest prayer, especially for supplications and petitions that we bring to God. In real prayer, we seek God. That is, we seek His face and we seek His benediction and blessing. We ask of God. We make our requests known unto Him. And then we knock. We're knocking at the door of heaven in our prayers, as it were. And as you've been told several times before, these three words are present tense verbs signifying an ongoing activity rather than just a one-time act. And so Jesus is saying here that you must be persistent in your prayers. You must continue to ask of me. You must keep on seeking me. You must continue knocking and knocking and knocking. And don't stop asking, seeking, or knocking until the Lord responds to you. And appreciate here that success is promised to those who pray like this. Now, those who persist in asking God and supplicating Him earnestly, He says those petitions will be granted in one way or the other. Those who seek and seek and seek, they're going to find the Lord, going to find God. As Jehovah said, I will be found of them who seek me with their whole heart. And those who don't tire, don't give up of knocking at heaven's door, will find eventually that door will swing open to them and God will respond to their knocking. Notice how emphatic Jesus is about this. They that ask persistently, He says, it will be given to you. So persistently seek the Lord and you will find, Jesus says, what you're after. Keep knocking, it'll be open. What an astounding promise is made here to persistent prayer. Persistence pays off, Jesus says. Now, it's crucial, brothers and sisters, that we don't stop praying, that we don't lose heart, and we don't give in to discouragement and give up praying because the Lord didn't answer us the first time we prayed. That's what we do so often, right? We just give up. And the Lord says, no, don't do that. Don't give up. Don't miss Jesus' underlying point of contrast here either. This is important. This neighbor friend is pictured as being annoyed. He's bothered by his friend coming and knocking on his door late at night, just like most of us would be. And he's pictured as being very reluctant to give his friend what he asked for. He's not exactly eager to get up and get out of bed and meet the need of his friend. But the point of contrast here is that God is never annoyed or bothered by the prayers of his redeemed children. His ears are open to their cries. He delights in the prayers of his saints. They are always welcome to come to him in prayer. He invites us, you remember, in Hebrews 4:16, he invites us to come boldly, freely to the throne of grace. So God has a hearing ear and a willing heart when we come to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he's anything but reluctant to hear and answer our petitions. He says to us, ask anything which is in accordance with my will, and that's important, of course. Ask in faith, ask persistently, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. That's important to note. This concept of persistence and perseverance in prayer is encouraged in many other places in the Bible. We already noted Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so it's our duty, Luke says, that this is something we're supposed to do. Don't give up in prayer. Romans 12:12, we are exhorted to continue steadfastly in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now we know that doesn't mean every single minute of all day long, but rather we're to do it consistently and persistently and often. Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. That is, don't stop. Never give in to doubt. Never give in to weariness. Persevere in your prayers to the Lord. An occasional, half-hearted, sleepy, dull prayer is not what God is after from us. The promise here, the wonderful promise to answered prayer, is given to persistent and earnest prayers. So how many prayers would you imagine go unanswered because we are not persistent? If this man in our story, let's think of a hypothetical. Let's say this man in the story here had stopped asking on the first try, gone to his neighbor's door, knocked on the door, guy says, nope, I'm in bed, too bad, sorry, go away. And he said, go well. Would he have gotten what he was after? Of course not. That's the point. That's Jesus' point. Now, you might say, well, then why aren't our prayers answered the way we want them and quickly and all the rest? Why does God require persistence and earnestness and importunity in prayer? Why doesn't he just, we snap our fingers, why doesn't God just give us what we ask for the first time? And sometimes, of course, he does do that. It's rare, but he does. But why does he expect us to keep coming and seeking and asking earnestly for whatever it might be, and even shamelessly pleading with him for the things that we need? Why? Well, that's a complex question, but perhaps we have three or four reasons. Number one, to highlight to us his sovereignty in answering prayer. We need to understand that while God is our Heavenly Father and delights in his children's prayers, at the same time, he's still God. He's still the King of heaven and earth. He is not at our beck and call, so to speak. And we must wait upon the Lord to do as he pleases to do. Our prayers must be coupled always with thy will be done. Secondly, to draw out faith in our hearts, a real sense of our need and dependence upon the Lord is usually increased as we're required to return often to the throne of grace. In our time of need, we're growing in grace, growing in patience, growing in humility as we wait upon God. But then sometimes it's to test our sincerity, to test our conviction Is this something that we really need? Is it something that we really desire? Is this something that's really important to our hearts, important enough to keep us returning shamelessly and persistently and earnestly again and again? How serious are we really about this particular concern? Sometimes it's a matter of timing, that God has a number of things to accomplish in our lives or in the lives of others or the church or whatever, and God sees the bigger picture, things that we can't see. Sometimes God delays. He's highlighting His own wisdom because He knows what's best for us at the end of the day that we don't really understand. And of course, there are other reasons as well, and we don't have time to get into all of that. But the bottom line is that God wants us to be persistent in our prayers to Him, to pray without ceasing, and to pray earnestly. But then we're called to pray with confidence in God's fatherly goodness. Confidence in our Father's goodness. Luke 11, verse 11. It gives this interesting story. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so here he asks a question from the men, the fathers. What father among you would give your son something harmful when he asks you for something needful and necessary? He says to his disciples, even you men, who are basically evil. Jesus' assessment of mankind was not very flattering, was it? He says, you're evil. You're evil at heart. Keep in mind, he's saying this to his own disciples. He's not saying it to a bunch of drunkards or harlots or any. No, he's saying, you men, you disciples, even though you've been regenerated and converted and you're following me, and yet you still have the remains of sin in your heart. Romans chapter 7 talks about that struggle that even real Christians have. That's reality, that our hearts are still wicked in essence. And so even though you men are actually basically evil, especially when you compare yourselves to God, and yet even you guys aren't so hard-hearted and lacking in compassion and wisdom that you would give your son a scorpion or give him a snake if he asked for a fish or an egg to eat. Would you do that? And of course the rhetorical answer is no. No, of course not. Now, I don't know. I've never known a kid to actually ask for a scorpion. Do you guys ever ask for a scorpion? Would you like a snake, maybe? No? Oh, you would like a snake. Well, there you go. So, Ryan, you know what to do. But at any rate, of course not. We're not going to give our children harmful things. No, we're going to give them good things. He says, even you guys, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. Natural affection and love dictates that you would do that. And then he makes the application, well then, how much more does God know how to give good gifts to His children when they ask Him? He's a good God. God's not hard-hearted. He's not stingy. He's not uncaring. He's not unwise about His own needy children. That He's full of loving kindness and compassion. Furthermore, He's concerned with giving His children, the very best of gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. He wants to give them what they really need, what He knows we really need, and what we need the most. Good gifts, not harmful gifts, not useless things. And do you think that might be the answer why some of our prayers are not answered the way we want them to be answered? Because some of our petitions would not be, in the end, a good gift to us. Some Christians are asking for scorpions. Some are asking for snakes. Some are asking for lots of things from this world that God knows would turn your heart away from Him. And that in God's fatherly wisdom, He filters His children's requests through His own infinite wisdom and His own sovereign purposes for them. So He only gives us good gifts. And sometimes because of that, we're asking for things that are not best for us. Sometimes God says no. Now, you say that runs counter to this passage. Not at all. Doesn't run counter at all. He gives good gifts. And sometimes the best thing He can do to us as His children is to say no. Remember, He said no to Paul. Paul said, I've got a thorn in the flesh. I want it removed. God said no. Jesus said, the Garden of Gethsemane, said, Lord, I want this cup to pass if it's your will. Please let this cup of your judgment pass from me. And God the Father said what? No. And there are times when God says no in His infinite wisdom as well as His own purpose and sovereignty. So we have to realize that. But He does give good gifts. And He's anxious to give good gifts. But brethren, here's the climax of this section of Jesus' teaching on prayer. And the primary burden of this section is also the primary burden of my own heart. If you don't take anything else home with you today, please take this. Appreciate what it is in Jesus' mind, the greatest gift, the best gift that you and I can ask for, that God has promised to give to us. What is it? Well, it's nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God. Look at what it says, verse 13b. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him? And so God the Father has made this promise that He will give the Holy Spirit. He'll give His person, His presence, His gracious influences to those who ask for Him. Now, I hope that we understand and we sense and appreciate how astounding and how glorious this promise is. This is not just an ordinary gift. This is the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a divine person. He's not just some impersonal force like some religions teach that He is. No, He is a divine person, equal with the Father, equal with the Son, in all of His glory and power and essence. And so this is a promise of promises. This is the greatest promise Jesus could offer His disciples in practical terms. Now, we need to understand and realize, I hope we realize, that at regeneration, when we're born again, we're born of the Spirit. God puts His Holy Spirit within our hearts, in the heart of every single Christian. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He is the earnest of our eternal inheritance. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, he is none of Jesus. So every Christian has the Spirit of God. We also realize that on the day of Pentecost, the Christian church was baptized with the Holy Spirit in a fashion never to be repeated. Christ sent Him down upon the church. He'd been exalted on high. And Peter says, what you now see and hear and all these miraculous gifts, this is the evidence that the Holy Spirit of God has been poured out upon you from the Lord Jesus exalted in heaven. Furthermore, every true church of Christ is the house or the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 2:22 talks about how that this church is the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And so these are spiritual realities. This is truth. We are indwelt by the Spirit. The church is the temple of God through the Spirit. Yet, beloved, it's also very clear that we can experience more of the presence and more of the powerful, gracious influences of the Holy Spirit than we often do. that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, which is to be as much under His control, His influence as we possibly can be. And may I submit to you, we must not allow the charismatic abuses and errors and extravagant claims about the Spirit rob us of the legitimate desire and experience and fullness of the Spirit's influence in our lives and in the life of this congregation. Now, your pastors are persuaded, beloved, that we desperately need more of the Holy Spirit's presence and influence here in our midst, beloved. Not so we can have ecstatic experiences, not so we can prophesy or speak in tongues, but that so that we will be filled with the fullness of God, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we would experience greater measures of sanctifying grace and holiness, that there be more success in the preaching and evangelism and so forth. Now keep in mind that the Holy Spirit does not come empty-handed. So when we ask for the Holy Spirit, yes, He's a person, we're asking for Him. But we're also asking for Him to bring with us all of the blessings that He can bring. He brings to us experientially. He brings everything we really need for our Christian lives, for our communion with God, for our worship. He's the one who communicates to us everything that Christ has purchased for us. Christ has purchased every spiritual blessing for His people. But it's the Spirit of God that brings those blessings and gifts to His people, that we might know them and experience them and enjoy them. Now appreciate all that the Holy Spirit does for us. Again, this is very, I don't even know what to call it, buckshot. Just a few things here. We could make this many sermons if we needed to. But appreciate what the Holy Spirit of God does for us as He applies spiritual blessings purchased by Christ for us. Well, He gives and sustains our faith, for example. Regeneration is by the Holy Spirit, and faith is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so He brings faith to us. He upholds our faith. He increases our faith. He works all spiritual fruit and virtue in us, such as love and joy and peace and the fear of God and humility and godliness and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. He seals our sonship to our hearts, gives us assurance that we might cry out to God, Abba, Father. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. He enables us to obey God's law, put sin to death. We mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit. He enlightens our minds in the truth as our divine teacher. He is the Spirit of truth. He takes the things of Christ and opens them up to us and seals them to our minds and hearts. He purifies us. He sanctifies us through His Word. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. He makes us useful in the church by giving us spiritual gifts by which we can serve one another. He enables us to be eager to serve the brethren. He enables us to pray according to the will of God so that our prayers are then acceptable to God, you remember. And He enables us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worshiping God is a spiritual exercise. It's not just a matter of coming to a building and singing some hymns and listening to some guy get up and ramble on. No, we worship in the Spirit of God. And if we're not doing that, we're not worshiping at all. But He alone can make our witnessing and especially our preaching effective and bringing sinners to Jesus for salvation. He alone can make dead sinners live as well as revive His people. So, brethren, with all of that in mind, do we need more of the Holy Spirit? Do we need more of His blessed influence? What do you think? I would say we absolutely do. To have Him in His fullness is all we really need, brothers and sisters, both individually as well as a congregation. We desperately need for God to pour out His Holy Spirit upon us. And so we want to storm heaven's gate for Him to send His Spirit to us. The bottom line, brethren, is that spiritual gifts, especially the Holy Spirit Himself and His gracious influences, is the best and most profitable and most needed gift we can ask God for as believers. And this is where the focus of our prayers really ought to be, brothers and sisters. And could it be that sometimes the focus of our prayers is misguided, that the priorities in our prayers are not in line with what we would call biblical priorities, that our prayers are what we might say imbalanced? When you survey the Lord's Prayer here, most of the content, most of the petitions, in fact, all of them except one, and that's give us our daily bread, are for spiritual matters and blessings and kingdom concerns. Hallowed be Your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive others. Lead us not into temptation and so forth. For Yours is the power and kingdom and glory. All of that. What is that saying? What are those petitions about? They are spiritual petitions, begging God for His kingdom to grow, for sinners to be saved, for our souls to be sanctified, to be able to put sin to death and to be forgiven for them and so forth and so on. The model prayer is laced with supplications for spiritual concerns. You survey the prayers of the people of God in the Bible. You look at Jesus' prayers Himself or the apostles, and you see the same spiritual priority and emphasis in their prayers. They were not focused on the trivial. They were not focused on the temporal. Their focus is not upon temporal blessing and physical needs and prosperity and things of that sort. Now, am I saying that to pray for people, to pray for their physical welfare, to pray for needs? Of course, we're not saying that's not right. We're to bring all of our requests, make them known unto God. It's a matter of priority. I want you to look, and I know that, you know, we always have to balance the time with the needs of our hearts. So I'll take a couple of minutes and turn you to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. Here's the Apostle Paul praying for the church at Ephesus. Beginning in verse 14, he says that he bows his knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now notice this prayer. That He would grant you, the Ephesian church, He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Notice the emphasis on the Spirit. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, you catch something of the wonder of that prayer? What Paul's asking for? Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Now what's he going to pray for us, Paul? "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the light," and so forth and so on. And so here Paul is praying for these brethren. Give them spiritual wisdom, Lord. Strengthen them with might in the inner man. Grant them increasing patience and faithfulness and thanksgiving and so forth. And so these are the kind of things that Paul's praying for. These are illustrations. These are examples of the kinds of things we should be praying for as well. This is a matter of priorities. It's a matter of relative importance. Spiritual concerns should be the focus of our prayers. Because ultimately, the soul is more important than the body. The kingdom of God and eternal realities are more important than mere temporal happiness. The salvation of our souls and the souls of other people is more important than physical deliverance when the two are contrasted one to another. And we're called, brethren, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all of life. And that priority is to be reflected as well in our praying. So what is the focus of most of our prayers? Are we appealing to the Lord for the best of blessings? Are we asking and seeking Him for Him to send us spiritual blessings, eternal blessings? Are we persistently pleading with Him to grant us more of His Holy Spirit? I would submit to you that's what we need the most. This church, each one of us, the need of the ministry here is the need of God's Holy Spirit. And so we would urge you, brethren, for the good of your own souls and the welfare of the church, that you take this promise of Christ to heart, to focus your prayers and really begin seeking and asking the Father to give you, to give us the Holy Spirit, to fill us with Him, that God would pour Him out upon the church like a shower on a dry and thirsty land. That God would open up the windows of heaven and rain His Spirit, His righteousness down upon us. And you see, to have Him poured out like that would mean true revival, brethren. And we would experience the very glory of God in our midst. We undoubtedly would be more desirous of holiness. We'd be more filled with love and all of the fruit of the Spirit. We'd have more knowledge of His will, as Paul prayed. And we would have greater success in putting our sins to death. We would see a greater number of sinners under conviction of sin and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Remember, it was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and Peter preached the gospel. That's when they were convicted of their sin and when they were granted repentance and faith to turn to the Lord Jesus, to repent, to believe, and to become part of the church. It was the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven that caused people to repent and become part of the church. That's what's needed. The preaching's needed, but the Spirit of God must attend the preaching, or else all will be in vain. We would be able to love one another with a pure heart fervently. We would esteem the Lord Jesus and His fellowship more than we do. We would have more help and more freedom and boldness in our prayers. We would have a greater delight. And I mean this sincerely, we would have a greater delight in worshiping our God in spirit and in truth. Why is it we're languishing in these matters? I would submit to you, it's because we need more of God's Holy Spirit. And perhaps we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Because if He was here in His fullness, we would be so excited to be here. We would be so full of joy that our God receives us and wants us to worship Him. We would be so eager to hear the Word of God that we would be lined up out front at 9:30 ready to come in. And we'd be jumping for joy at the prospect of hearing the Word of God proclaimed and worshiping our God through the gospel. I'm just saying, this is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes down. Things change. Amen. There, and I thought about bringing a number of illustrations of how that's true. We don't have time to do it. But I will say this, when you study church history, and he'll eventually get there in about 2 years, talking about revivals and how that when revivals start, it starts in the prayer meeting, by the way, almost always starting in the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1, go to the upper room and pray for the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father to come down. What happened? They came, they prayed, and then the Spirit of God came down and revived, right? Well, that's the pattern you have all throughout church history, where God's people get together and pray. Why do we emphasize the prayer meeting so much? There's a lot of reasons, but that's one reason. There won't be any revival in this place until God's people get serious about pleading with God for the Holy Spirit. And we come together and beg God to send him forth here in our midst.
Amen. Amen.
But this is his promise, brethren. Don't neglect to pray and ask God to pour out his Holy Spirit. Oh, come, thou quickening Spirit. Plead with him to do this very thing. I know it's our greatest need here at New Hope. And surely our Father, who knows how to give good gifts to his children, will not refuse this concern, this request, when we ask him to give us the Holy Spirit. This is a promise. Do you understand? Jesus made a promise. And Jesus doesn't lie. He said the Father will give the Holy Spirit to them who ask for him. We need to be asking. We need to be earnestly, repeatedly asking for God to send forth his Holy Spirit. And then, brothers and sisters, if we are grieving him, let's be careful not to grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit of God by our sin, by our indifference, by our unbelief, or anything else, our lack of love that grieves the Holy Spirit of God and quenches him as the Word of God is proclaimed. Say, why aren't people coming back? Why aren't people being converted? Well, there might be 1,000 reasons. But perhaps one of them is right here. The Spirit of God is not actively working here in this place. And we need to find out why. Can you try to imagine what our lives would be like, what this church would be like, if each of us earnestly prayed for the Holy Spirit and God answered our prayer and he sent forth the Holy Spirit as a mighty rushing wind into this congregation? What in the world would this place be like? My, what changes would take place in our lives, our families, our perspectives, and the church itself, Lord. We want God to come in power. If you're here today, you're outside of Christ, and maybe you ask, is this promise for me? Would God give me the Holy Spirit if I ask for him? Well, let me say it this way. First of all, this promise, this amazing promise, is given to his children. To those who know Christ, those who believe the gospel, those who are in Christ, they have this freedom to ask for this wonderful blessing of the power and influence and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. So it's really for God's children. It's not for unbelievers. However, I would answer as J.C. Ryle answered. He said, yes, absolutely. If you asked him in sincerity of heart, in the name of Christ, he would. And that Holy Spirit would take you immediately to Jesus Christ for you to trust in him, to yield to him, to be forgiven by him through his blood. The Spirit of God would open up your eyes to see your need of him and to see the glory and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. So I would say to any of you that are outside of Christ, you need to seek the Lord and he will be found. Ask, seek, knock. God will not refuse you if you come to him persistently, believingly, sincerely of heart. Jesus Christ will grant you the Holy Spirit of God. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. He's never nearer than in the preaching of the gospel. Seek him with all of your heart, and he will be found. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we appeal to you. Lord, we cry out to you with every ounce of earnestness that we have, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit upon us. Change our hearts. Give us a heavenly thoughts, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be fruitful. May the Word of God impact every life here this morning. And for any who are outside of Christ, we pray for their deliverance from sin, their salvation in Christ. Please, please honor your word, we pray, and honor this promise, we pray, as we plead with you for the Holy Spirit of God. Hear us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.